Next, I get the opportunity to introduce our guest preacher this morning. If you have not been with us or your first time visitor with us, our pastor, John Mark Caton, has been away on sabbatical for during the month of July. It was a gift the church gave him for his 20th anniversary, forced him to take. Yep. And much deserved. He had never taken a sabbatical before, so it's been great. Hopefully he's enjoyed being off, being recharged, and I know he's anxious to get back to join you next week. But in the interim, we've been blessed with a bunch of great preachers. We've had Dr. Barry Kramer from Criswell, then we had Dr. Frank Turek from Cross Examine. Last week we had Mark Rylander, and this week we get James Walker. And James is a friend of our church. He's been here several times before. He's an ordained minister. He's an author. He's a speaker. He's an adjunct professor at several colleges. He's got a lot of accolades, but he's also the president of Watchman Fellowship, which is an apologetics ministry that does research on cults and other current religious movements from a Christian perspective. So very excited in hearing from him. I'd encourage you to take out, there's a sermon notes insert, easy for you to say, in your Creek guide. I encourage you to take that out, take out your Bible, and help me give a Cottonwood Creek welcome to James Walker.
Well, good morning, Cottonwood. Great to be back with you guys and to be able to share with you. The title of my message today is Our Mission, Building Bridges. I think it's imperative in the day that we're living right now, an important, how many of you feel kind of like me that spiritually maybe our nation's kind of at a crossroads right now? I think it's critical for the future of the faith that we're able to build bridges, bridges of relationship, bridges of outreach, to people of other religions, other faiths. I want to talk about that today and how we can do that. But just kind of get a feel for where you're coming from. How many of you right now could tell me the name of, let's say, a Jehovah's Witness? You know a Jehovah's Witness and could tell me their name right now. Let me get an idea on that. Okay, most of us, looks like. How many of you know a Muslim? You personally, you know a Muslim, a friend, family member, someone you know? Okay, again, the vast majority of us. How many of you know a Wiccan or someone involved in another aspect of the occult? Well, more than I would think. Yeah, okay, that's quite a few. Yes. How many of you know someone who is agnostic or atheist? You know someone? Yeah, most of us do, almost all of us. How many of you know a Latter-day Saint, a Mormon? You could tell me right now the name of, whoa, okay. First service, some people raising both hands. I don't know even what, a lot of friends, I guess, who are Mormon. Well, this is the culture we're living in. These are our times. These are our days. And the future of Christianity has always been evangelism, to share our faith. But right now, I believe the future of evangelism is apologetics. And that just means to have a reason or answer, a reason for the hope that is in us. And we want to be promoting a reasonable faith. And we want to talk about that today. So I want to talk about our mission, building bridges. Our ministry, Watchman Fellowship, is an apologetics ministry focusing on interfaith evangelism, understanding and reaching people of other religions, but not just our staff, but we train and equip Christians across the country to do exactly that, giving tools and resources. Out in the atrium, you're going to get to meet one of my staff who's with me, the director of our Pennsylvania office of Watchman Fellowship, Bob Anderson, is with me. He'll be out there to help answer questions afterwards. We've also got some great resources for you and tools in this area. If you look in your Creek guide there's a little sermon outline on the back of that. I mentioned a resource that we're very excited about. In fact, this has become the most popular thing we've ever done. And these are our 4-page profiles. Every other month, we release a new profile on everything from A to Z, astrology to Zen Buddhism. We've released profiles on Richard Dawkins, profiles on yoga, transcendental meditation, anything we're getting questions about, we release profiles. But we offer subscriptions for free. And if you'll fill out the form at the top of the reverse side of that sermon outline, turn that in to us at our resource table, or you can do it online at our website at watchman.org. One of the tools that we have available today, I don't often do this, but I brought with me the entire collection, all 20 years, over 450 pages in a ring binder, a notebook, a profile notebook. and something pretty new for us. We've just released that entire notebook along with a video as well, digitally. So you can now use it on your smartphone, your tablet, your computer. There's a great tap to email to send a profile right off of your device to somebody you're talking to. So we want you to have those tools and resources. You can read more about that. But the best resource I could ever share with you, I think, in this whole area of building the bridges is going to be the Scriptures, the Word of God. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And when it comes to bridge building, I believe that usually the starting point is going to always be the observation. When we actually get to know people of other faiths, observe them, understand what they believe, why they believe it. So I think bridge building, good bridge building, is always going to start with an observation. If we're going to build a bridge to somebody of another religion, another faith, another belief system, another worldview, let's start with an observation. That's what Paul does. Let me give you the background here. Here in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas, they're going from community to community, city to city, and they're basically telling people the good news. And the good news of the gospel is that we can have a relationship with God. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, paid the penalty to satisfy God, and rose victoriously from the dead. Died, was buried, rose again from the grave, and offers us forgiveness, eternal life, peace, when we turn from our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ. Now, as they would share that message, some would believe. They would do baptisms. This is what was happening there, like we just witnessed. New churches would form, like Cottonwood, in different cities. But let me tell you something else that happened, and we see this in the book of Acts. As they would share the message, sometimes there would be pushback, there would be resistance, there would be even opposition. And this is what's happened here in chapter 17. Paul has already been in Thessalonica and the city called Berea and some others. And what's happened is there was controversy. Paul was basically run out of town. And so by himself, he's without his companions now, he's alone waiting for his companions to join him in the city of Athens. So let's pick up there, bridge building, Acts chapter 17, the observation beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, and that would be Timothy and Silas, waiting for them in Athens, he was distressed to see. Now, this is where this observation, he noticed something. He was looking at that culture, watching the people. The observation, it says, distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And this basically broke his heart. He saw this whole great city of Athens was given over to idolatry. Now, of course, there were idols and idol worship in all the cities Paul went, but not like Athens. Athens is basically the spiritual capital of the Greco-Roman world at this point. Now, Rome is, of course, the political military powerhouse. But Athens retains the title as being the spiritual center of that culture. This is where the whole concept of Mount Olympus and the Greek gods and goddesses, the philosophers of that of these the belief systems, this is their schools of learning. This is all coming from Athens. You can think of it this way. As Mecca is to a Muslim, as Jerusalem would be to a Jew, as Salt Lake City would be to a Mormon. Well, this is Athens to that pagan culture at that time. So unlike any other place, the whole city was given to idolatry. In fact, there was an estimated 30 to 40,000 gods in the city of Athens. And Petronius, a contemporary Roman historian, said this of the place. He said, it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man in Athens. So when seeing all this in this background, when Paul began to observe it, it broke his heart. Now, here's something about observation. Observation, A in your outline, often leads to motivation. When you get around people and see them and get to know them and observe them, it will motivate you to build that bridge. You'll want to reach that person. You will love that person. And it certainly seemed to motivate Paul. A in your outline, the motivation. After he observed this, look at verse 17, the motivation. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now what Paul did, first of all, he went to the synagogue. Now this was kind of like the modus operandi for the Apostle Paul, he would always, almost invariably do this. When he would go to a new city, he goes first to the synagogue. And I think maybe the reason is this is a natural, great place to be bridge building, to share the gospel, to tell people about Christ. Because think about this, Paul had a lot in common with the people at the synagogue, didn't he? I mean, because Paul was Jewish, they're Jewish. That was his background. He was a Pharisee, remember? They spoke the same language. Hey, they believed in the same scriptures, the Torah, the Old Testament. And they even worshiped the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Great place to go to share the gospel. But let me tell you something about the synagogue. You will never reach the Athenians. You'll never do it. You'll never build a bridge to the Athenians if all you do is go to the synagogue. Because that's not the worldview of most Athenians. This is the pagan culture, Greek mythology, the philosophers. So in addition, it says, in addition to the synagogue, he also went to, it says this, to the marketplace. Now, this was what they call the agora. You can still go there and see the ruins of the Roman agora. And it was a place of, it kind of like a cross between a flea market and a shopping mall. And it was a place of commerce. It was where the people went to, it was the Walmart of the day. You go there for your groceries and things. It was a gathering place where business was conducted. It basically, Paul went to the Starbucks. He went where people were because you don't build bridges with everybody if you only go to the synagogue. So it led to motivation. I think there's something to be said for that. So what I want to talk about this morning, just briefly, is I want to talk about, be in your outline, American spirituality today. Because I think there's something to be said for observing the culture and then being motivated to be able to build a bridge and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, what I did in preparation for this is this message, I kind of went through our profile notebook and started just flipping through what's out there, what's happening. And I mean, there's a ton of things, obviously, but I just pick a couple of examples for you. And I want to start American spirituality today and talk about what's happening in the area of the occult. It's amazing the explosion we're seeing in interest in the occult today. We have profiles on everything from astrology to psychics, profiles on the Long Island medium, profiles on John Edward, the psychic, different things that are out there. But if you look at just astrology by itself, this is a main gateway, entryway into the occult. Astrology is exploding. 2009, Harris does a nationwide survey. And according to the Harris poll, 31% of Americans today believe in astrology. 31, almost one third of our neighbors believe that the zodiac, horoscope, our futures are all dictated by the stars, the astrology. Now, this article goes in and kind of breaks it down demographically. There's a gender gap, more women than men. That said, 25% of men believe in astrology, whereas 36% of women. But I was more interested not so much in the gender gap, but in the generation gap. What this survey uncovered, if you were an older American, 65 or older, only 17% of Americans would hold to astrology. But if you're a younger American, that number jumps to 43%. What we're beginning to see is where we're headed spiritually. And we're headed into this area of the occult. Let me give you another example. Let me talk for a moment about Mormonism. When I was here a couple of years ago at Cottonwood, and I kind of shared my story. This is my background. I was born and raised a Mormon, fourth generation. I shared my story from Mormonism to Christianity. Mormon people are sincere, hardworking, dedicated people, but it's not the same worldview that we share. I was taught as a Mormon that God was once a man, that he's married, and if I was a good Mormon, I could eventually become a God myself one day. But let me tell you, despite the difference in the message, Mormonism is growing around the world at an unprecedented rate. The Mormon Church announced that last year that they now have over 82,000 full-time Mormon missionaries spreading their message around the world. And this, I tell you what, should motivate us to reach our world with our gospel and reach our Mormon neighbors and friends as well. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower, last year they announced that 7.9 million of their followers were going door-to-door spreading their gospel. How many of you had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door? You experienced the 7.9. They last year spent 1.8 billion, with a B, billion hours in their door-to-door work, resulting in the baptism of over a quarter of a million new followers of the Watchtower Society. So this should motivate us. Islam, Earlier this year, I shared with you on Islam and how we can understand and reach our Muslim neighbors, our Muslim friends. Islam is growing in the United States at an unbelievable pace. Some of the experts are telling me that within just a few decades, we're going to have more Muslims in America than we have Methodists. Between 2000 and 2010, Islam grew by 160% in the United States. So as we put our thumb on the pulse of American spirituality today, we see this direction we're going in. And like the Apostle Paul walking the streets of Athens, we begin to observe where our culture is. And let me tell you, this ought to motivate us. We've got to love our neighbors, our friends. We raised our hand. We know a Jehovah's Witness. We know an agnostic. We need to love them enough to be able to share, to build that bridge of the gospel. Now, what happens is, if you look at your outline, it starts with the observation. But unfortunately, sometimes when you're building bridges, we can encounter a confrontation. Now, let me say, we never want to be confrontational. We want to be friendly. We want to be genuine. We want to love people. But the nature of the message of the gospel is such that there is always going to be a resistance, an intellectual resistance, an emotional resistance, and sometimes pushing back. And this is what happened in Paul's day as well, a confrontation. We've got to learn how to diffuse that, to undo that confrontation, to progress. Let's see what happened here in Acts 17, the confrontation. Look at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this idle babbler trying to say? Whoa, do you see the tension here? Here he is sharing the gospel there at the shopping area, at the marketplace, and these philosophers start needling him, start saying, what is this babbler trying to tell us? So you can see the confrontation, the tension, the drama. Now, let me tell you about these two groups of philosophers. The main two schools of philosophy at that time were these two groups, the Epicurean philosophers. They were countered by the other group, the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, that philosophy was basically rooted in the idea that there was no life after death. It's kind of a materialistic worldview. This life is all there is, so once you die, that's it. There's no resurrection, no afterlife. So the Epicurean philosophy began to be developed that because this life is all we have, we should seek as much pleasure as possible in the few short years that we have. Now, initially, the Epicureans were kind of defining pleasure of like, you know, being a good citizen of the city-state. The pleasure you derive from family, pleasure from being a patron of the arts and the theater. But over time, some of the Epicureans begin to define pleasure in the area of drunkenness and immorality and all kinds of sensual pleasure. Now, those philosophers were countered by the other groups called the Stoics. Now, the Stoics believed that the gods and goddesses who live on Mount Olympus had basically dictated everything that's going to happen to us. We have no actual real freedom. We're just going to suffer through or experience whatever the gods and goddesses have set before us. We have no real choice in the matter. So you had the Epicureans on the one hand, the Stoics on the other, but both of these groups have now kind of joined forces, and they're pointing at Paul, and they're saying, what is this babbler trying to say? So you see the confrontation. The second part of verse 18, others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Apparently, there was a kind of a miscommunication. Maybe these people on the periphery, they heard him say something about Jesus and resurrection. Jesus and Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. They think he's talking about two Greek gods they've never heard of yet. So there's miscommunication that was happening. And so verse 19, this is what develops out of this confrontation. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? So they brought Paul to this place that's known as Mars Hill, or the other name for it, the Areopagus. A very important place in early Greek culture. In fact, at one time, this place is a marble outcropping. You can still go there today, and right there in Athens. And it was a place initially where it was the place of basically the Supreme Court of the Greco-Roman world at one point. In fact, about 450 years earlier, Socrates is put on trial at this same spot. Now, by Paul's day, first century, it's no longer a courtroom so much as it is a place of higher learning. So this is where the academy would meet, the philosophers would train and teach their students in this area, a place of high learning, and they bring Paul there. Put this in our terminology. Imagine if you were asked to represent Christianity, you were randomly chosen to represent Christianity before the philosophy department of the University of North Texas in Denton, the faculty meeting. So you're asked to come in there and present Christianity before the philosophers. This is where he is right now. And it says, verse 20, you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Now, there's some debate about that statement. Did they really want to know? Were they really curious and want to know about Paul's teaching? Or is this a trap? Is this a trick? They've already called him a babbler. Are they trying to parade him in front of these people and ridicule and make fun? Or do they really want to know? I don't know that we can know the answer, and I don't know that Paul knew the answer. I think that Paul looked at it as an opportunity, a great chance to build a bridge of the gospel of Jesus Christ from what we believe to be true to their spirituality. How can we share the gospel? And it says in verse 21, and all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. This was a place of intellectual curiosity. It was a place they always wanted the latest teaching, the newest ideas, the newest doctrine, philosophy. It's really where we are in our culture. With a 24-hour news cycle, instant information everywhere. You have Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, always the latest information. So this is what's happening here in Paul's day. And so look at your outline. It starts with this observation. It always does, observing the culture. A confrontation develops, too, in your outline, but Paul is able to turn the confrontation into something positive. And he gets to get to three in your outline, the proclamation. Now, this is extremely important. If we're going to build what model are we going to use? If we're going to try to share the gospel with our neighbor who's a different worldview than us, we've already raised our hand. We know people like this. How do you make a declaration? How do you make a proclamation? What we're going to see here is the Apostle Paul is going to, and he does this other place to model this, he's going to want to start with something in common. A, in your outline, let's begin with doctrines that unite. A great way to build a bridge is start with the question, what do we have in common? Is there any common ground? Is there anything that unites us that we believe, any doctrine, any beliefs that unite us? That's a great place to start the bridge. What do we have in common? Now, obviously, this is a lot easier to do if you're at the synagogue. Paul has lots in common with the Jew at the synagogue, but this isn't the synagogue. This is Mars Hill. This is the Areopagus. What do we have in common? Paul starts with doctrines that unite. 22, verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see, again, this is based on his observation, his perception, what he's noticed. He said, I see that in every way you are very religious. Wow, we've got something in common. I noticed something about you. You're very religious. I'm religious too. Hey, it's a great way, let me put this in our time. A great conversation starter. This is going to be your homework. Your homework assignment this week is to find somebody that you've never had a spiritual conversation and just ask them, it's one question. Question, would you consider yourself to be a spiritual person? And whatever they answer, can you tell me more about that? You consider yourself to be a spiritual person? They may say yes. Hey, some will say no, I'm not spiritual at all. Can you tell me more about that? You would be surprised where that conversation might go. So Paul's finding something in common. I noticed that you're very religious. Verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully. Now that's that observation. He's studying the people, their culture, what they believe, what there's like. I noticed in my observation something. I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, when Paul sees that, he's thinking, hey, I can use this. Because what's happened, apparently what happened historically, is that centuries earlier, there had been some kind of pestilence or famine there in Athens or in the surrounding area, people were dying inexplicably. And because of the worldview of their beliefs in polytheism, the different gods and goddesses, the people must have reasoned out that they had offended one of the gods, but they didn't know which one. So they built an altar and made a sacrifice to the god Zeus. Maybe he'll be happy now. But guess what? People kept dying. The plague continued. So they think, well, maybe if it wasn't Zeus, maybe it was the son of Zeus. Maybe it was Apollo. Well, they make a shrine, they altar, they make a sacrifice. People keep dying. So apparently they went down the list. Zeus, Apollos, Ares, Artemis, Dionysus, Hermes, Poseidon. They go down the list. They finally get to the end of the list. People keep dying. Now, apparently, somebody has the bright idea, hey, there must be a god not on our list. So they make a shrine, an altar to an unknown god. Now, when Paul sees this, he's thinking, here's a talking point. Here's a way of starting a conversation. I noticed something about you. You said there might be a god you don't know about. That's the one I want to talk to you about. So see how he's beginning with doctrines that unite, finding things in common? This is very important, though. He starts with doctrines that unite, but you don't end there. Be in your outline, you continue with doctrines that divide. Now, this is going to be your temptation. As you find something in common with a Mormon, with a Buddhist, if you find something in common with an atheist, here's our temptation. Stop right there. Well, we kind of agree on everything, don't we? Well, if you stop with what unites us, what we have in common, you never actually built a bridge. All you did was build a monument. So you start there, yes, but you also have to talk about doctrines that divide. You begin with similarities, but you talk about differences also. And this is what Paul's going to do. He continues B with doctrines that divide. Look at verse 24. He says this to them, the God who made the world. Now he's talking about that unknown God, the God they don't know about. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. Look at this, and does not live in temples built by hands. I cannot believe he had the audacity to say that. Do you understand where he's saying this? He's saying this in Athens. This is the temple headquarters. This is where, this is the pride of the Athenians, were all the temples. Now, you can go back there today and see it. My wife and I got the opportunity recently to go to Athens for the first time. We only got a day and a half there, but we were able to find the Parthenon. We were able to find and visit the Mars Hill, the Areopagus. As you stand on top of that, as I did, and I preached one more time Paul's message for him, his sermon. As you look to the north, down the slope, you see the road he must have walked up. You see the ruins of those, of the marketplace that's talked about here, where he met the philosophers. Here's what I didn't realize until I stood there. You're only a couple of hundred yards from the Acropolis and the Parthenon, the Temple of Nike. All those temples are right, you're in the shadows of the temples. And as Paul's saying, the God who made everything doesn't need to live in a temple. You can almost see him pointing to the temples. This was their pride and joy. He's talking about something that's very different than what they believe. He's continuing with doctrines that divide. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself lives, gives all men life and breath and everything else. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now this is important, the end of verse 26. Look at this. He, God, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now what we see here is that a sovereign God determined, an all-knowing God determined where everybody and when everybody would live. Where you would be born and when you would be born are basically in the control of a sovereign God. What we learn in this verse is there's no such thing as being born at the wrong place or at the wrong time that God cannot reach you, that you can't turn to God. Now, you'll hear this a lot of times as you're building bridges. I hear this from Mormons. I hear this from Muslims. I hear this from atheists. If you're saying there's only one way to God, and if Christ is the Savior, what about people who were born at the wrong place and at the wrong time? God can't reach them. What we find here is there's no such thing as being born at the wrong place and the wrong time. Listen, there's no such thing as a baby being born at the wrong place or at the wrong time. God is sovereignly in control of these things. And the reason you were born, where you were born, and when you were born, there was a purpose for it. God had a purpose in that. Now, you have a temptation to say maybe, well, if I had been born at a different time, if I had been born in the 1800s, then I would have been a follower of God. Or I was born in the wrong place. If I had lived in Texas and not lived in the Far East, if I had not lived in Asia, if I had not lived in South Africa, then I would be a follower of God. But there's no such thing as being born at the wrong place at the wrong time. God chose where you would be born and when you would be born. Why? Verse 27 is the reason. God did this. In other words, he chose where you would be born and when you would be born. He did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, find God. Look at this. Though he is not far from each one of us. See, the true God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So you can't be born too far from God or the wrong time or the wrong place. God can reach you wherever you are. And verse 28, Paul says, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And this is kind of curious because what Paul's doing here is he's actually quoting two of their philosophers. He's quoting probably Epimenides and certainly Aratus, a second century BC Stoic poet, philosopher. And you're thinking, why in the world would Paul, the apostle, quote these pagan writers, these pagan philosophers? Why isn't he quoting the Bible to them? Well, obviously, because this is not the synagogue. This is Mars Hill. And you're going to have to reach people, come to their level. Understand, when I'm talking to a Muslim, one of the best things I like to start with is Quran. I've got a verse in the Quran I want to start with. When I'm talking to a Mormon, we just got back from a mission trip to Utah. I like to talk to them about the Book of Moroni and the Book of Mormon. Ask them a question about how the Book of Mormon ends. Great way of starting a gospel conversation. So Paul is quoting their philosophers, and he says, hey, your own poets have said we are the offspring of God. But then he makes his application. Look at verse 29. If we're the offspring of God, it says verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, should we not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill? Ooh, now here's a good point, a great question. If we're the offspring of God, then let me ask you, what are you made out of? Will you be made out of rock, stone, or gold, or silver? What are you made out of? Are you made out of wood? What are you made out of? Well, that's ridiculous. I'm not made out of stone, or I'm not a statue. I'm a living person. If we're the offspring of God, wouldn't God be more like us, a living person, and less like a statue? Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, tells a story about the young man who was raised in a similar pagan culture, belief in the different gods and goddesses. This young man actually becomes a follower of Christ and had long debates with his father, who was believed in the idols and the different gods and goddesses. In fact, one of the prized possessions of the father of the home was a shrine in which there were two very expensive idols. One day when his father was away, the young Christian goes in and takes a big metal rod and goes over to one of those idols and just pounds it into pieces, just destroys that idol, then takes the metal rod, walks across the room, puts it in the hands of the other idol. Well, his dad comes home, obviously so distressed, and sees this almost priceless possession has been destroyed. He calls his son, "My son, what have you done? You've broken my God." The young man says, "Why, look at me. Look at who's holding the stick." Well, of course, the dad says, "But that God couldn't do that. It's just a statue." Well, that was his point. Paul's making a very similar point here. Great point to make. Now, look at your outline. It starts with the observation. When there becomes a confrontation, we have to diffuse it. We have to overcome it. Number three, the proclamation. He shares the proclamation, but then he closes with an invitation. He invites them to make a response. And so let's look at verse 30. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, in the past, God gave you space because you didn't know, but he knew there would be a time when you would know. And now he's calling for you to do something, and that would be repent. Now, repent simply means, it's kind of a theological word, but it just means to have a change of direction. It means you're going in one direction spiritually And at some point, you have some kind of moment of reality check, an instant of clarity, where you realize spiritually you're going in the wrong direction. You're worshiping the wrong God. You're worshiping an idol, not the real God who created the heavens and the earth. You say, well, James, you don't understand. This isn't the first century. We don't have idols. We don't have like Zeus and Apollos and Nike and the different deity. I would say we do have our gods. They may not be named Apollos or Zeus, Aphrodite, but we've got our gods. For some of us, that God might be the God of popularity. Or some of us might worship at the shrine of money. That's really kind of our God. Or for some of us, we look in the mirror and we're the measure of everything. Everything is about us. We're the center of our own universe. We are the God we worship. Whatever it is that you're worshiping today, you need to stop. The Bible says you're commanded to, the scripture says we're commanded to repent. Have a change of direction, stop going the wrong way, turn and trust God, your maker who made everything. Put your faith and trust in God. Now, this is the way a person becomes a Christ follower for the first time. They realize spiritually they're going the wrong direction. They stop. They're commanded to repent. They turn to God. But it's not just for a new believer. It's really the walk of every Christian. This is part of what we do as Christians. To be a Christ follower means to live a life of repentance. In fact, Martin Luther, who tacked the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg that launched the Protestant Reformation, Theses 1, the number one point on the 95 Theses was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. God is calling us to repent, to turn and to go in the direction he's asked us to go. And the Bible says we're commanded to do that. Verse 31, one of the reasons is this. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. Talking about Jesus Christ. And has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. One of the strongest evidences for the truthfulness of the Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is in fact the empty tomb. I did a debate with Khalil Meek, the president of the Muslim Legal Fund of America, about this whole issue about Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. What about Jesus? What about the resurrection? I've watched many debates with atheists, agnostics on this same topic and subject. There is strong evidence of the empty tomb. If the Jews and the Romans could have produced the body of Jesus Christ, they would have drug it throughout the streets of Jerusalem and put a quick end to this whole crazy religion of Christianity. They couldn't produce the body. He is not here. He is risen indeed. Now, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You know why? This is totally against everything they've been taught. This is against their worldview. The philosophers who were of the persuasion of the Epicureans, their whole doctrine was based on the idea that this life is all there is. There is no resurrection. And the Stoics, while they may allow for some kind of spiritual resurrection, certainly could not contemplate the idea of a physical bodily resurrection. It was against everything they've ever been taught. So obviously they would sneer. It says in verse 32, but some sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So it's like, you kind of reading between the lines, maybe something touched them that there might be more to this that we need to look into. Verse 33, at that, Paul left the council. Verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them, it named some of them, was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and others, and a number of others as well. So when Paul gave that opportunity, the offer, would you like to repent, to turn to the true God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who will one day judge the world in righteousness? There were three responses that afternoon. Let me tell you, we're going to have those same three responses today. We'll have the same three responses right now. I'll tell you that right now. Same three responses. Sometimes I'll get feedback from people. I'll hear a student tell me, well, James, you don't understand at my school. If I was to try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would mock me. They would ridicule me. Yeah, well, that's supposed to be one of the responses. In fact, I would argue if you don't get that response, you may not be doing it right. Paul got that response. We're going to get that response as well. So you do have rejection, some mock, and you do have procrastination. We'll have that today. Some will say, well, I'm almost persuaded, but not today, not now. I'll repent maybe tomorrow or maybe the next day. But you also have salvation. You will have some who will join, who will believe. And that's why I have a confidence when I build bridges to people of other faiths. Because I know it's not about how good I am, how persuasive I am, how great my evidences or arguments are. I try to have a reasonable faith. I try to have a reason for the hope that is in me. I try to be able to answer objections. But I know ultimately it's a matter of God touching that person's heart and life. And I know oftentimes it's not so much a matter of the evidence, it's really a matter of the will. And so you're going to have those same three responses just like the Apostle Paul had. But I want to encourage you. You raise your hand at the beginning of the service. God may have put that person on your heart, on your mind, that Jehovah's Witness, that agnostic, that Muslim. And I want to encourage you to be in the bridge building business. That's our ministry is building bridges, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in an effective way, to love people and to be able to earnestly contend for the faith while speaking the truth in love. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the truth of the gospel. And I want to especially pray for those that are here today, right now, who are here today without a faith position. They may have doubts or questions. They may be of another religion. And I want you to touch their hearts right now and help them to see the truthfulness of the message of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I also want to lift up to you right now those of us who are followers of your Son, Christ followers. Help us, first of all, to be able to know your scriptures well enough to be able to guard our own hearts, protect our families from those doctrines and positions, those philosophies that are counter to that, from going in a wrong spiritual direction. Protect and guard us from that. But Lord, help us also love our neighbors who are going in a different spiritual path, realizing these people are not our enemies. They're our neighbors. They're our friends. For some of us, it's family. Help us to be able to love them, to observe them, to build a relationship with them, to build that bridge of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.